Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us once again to hear your word with faith, so that more and more we trust in you and your Son, our Savior, and so that you would be glorified and we would have life, saved and sanctified by your word and by your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us to live as people who have been brought out of darkness and death into light and life. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we looked at John, we focused on John 1, 1-18. And often this section of John is called the prologue. A prologue is a kind of an introduction. It gives us basic information, or it gives us key or crucial ideas that prepare us for what's going to follow. And it kind of ties together the rest of the piece of writing. So in John 1, 1-18, I listed for you some of the topics that come up in it. And so if you'd open to John 1, 1-18, and you can kind of scan it as we go through. We're not going to go through all of these things one at a time, but I just want you to be able to recognize how this prologue is laid out. So the word in John 1:1, and John comes to this word through Genesis. So when he writes in the beginning, John means in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. And the Word was already there. The Word was with God, and it was God. And through the Word, all these things, everything was made. And then by the end of the prologue, verse 18, we learn that the Word is not an idea, it's not a thing, but it's a person, Jesus Christ. And echoing Exodus 32, especially 34:7, John confesses, "No one has ever seen God," but he is leading us to understand that Jesus Christ, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Along the way, we're being introduced to truths that will come up again and again through the gospel. And as we'll mention a few of them, if you scan through John 1, 1-18, you might recognize them. These are truths about Jesus as life and as eternal life. Jesus as light in the darkness. Jesus as light against darkness. The light that darkness cannot overcome. In the prologue, we're introduced to the need to believe Jesus, to believe on his name, and why we should do that, so that we have the right to become children of God. And how does this happen? John tells us it's not by blood. In other words, it's not by flesh. It's not by fleshly means. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so we're introduced to the idea again of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and even the idea of election here. Jesus, as the Son of God, full of grace and truth, and as a source of grace and truth. Jesus as the only way to know God. And if you think about this, this is so important, because this point, Jesus as the only way to know God, links up with point A, which is Jesus as life and eternal life. Because what we learn later in John 17:3 is, what is eternal life? And what Jesus tells us is, it's not long life. It's not just life that lasts forever. It is that. But what Jesus says is eternal life is knowing God and knowing the one whom he has sent. That's eternal life. So the other thing that comes up so often in John is the idea of eternal life. And if you like statistics, I think I put some down there for you. The phrase eternal life is used 4 times in Matthew, 2 times in Mark. It's kind of surprising, because as Christians we're always thinking about eternal life. And the phrase turns up 3 times in Luke, and it turns up 18 times in John. So John has this large emphasis on the idea of eternal life. And it's actually more than 18 times, because very often when John just uses the word life, He's not talking about our normal, everyday, biological life. He's talking about eternal life. And so when Jesus speaks in John 5:29 of judgment, he compares the resurrection of judgment to the resurrection of life. When Jesus warns those who hear him, if you refuse to come to me, that means if you refuse to come to me, you refuse to have life. He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about eternal life. And 11:25, Jesus tells Martha that famous saying, right? What does he say? I am the resurrection and the life. Now, he doesn't use the word eternal life, but clearly he's referring to eternal life. Huge emphasis on this in John. So John tells us near the end of the... And the reason why this is so important is... it's in terms of our sinfulness. We can't know God because he is perfect, he's righteous, and he's holy, and we are not. And it's not just a matter of God's perfection and our imperfection. We have sinned against him. We've actively rebelled against him. We've defied him. We've taken what he has given to us and ruined it, including our own lives. And oftentimes we've done this without thinking about it or not knowing about it till much later when we realize what we've done. And if this is so, if this is us as sinners, then how can we possibly be reconciled with him? How can this be made right? Otherwise, we're dead in our sins. We're forever dead. We're eternally dead. And there's no help for us. But John stresses, it's full of thoughts about eternal life, about believing and faith, about becoming children of God. This is the answer to our sin problem. And it's there in John over and over again in 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different ways. It's an amazing thing we have in John. In the prologue, we're also introduced to John the Baptist. And in the first 5 verses of the gospel, the apostle tells us twice that the Word was the beginning and tells us in 2 different ways that the Word created everything. And he tells us twice that life is in him and light also, twice. And this revelation in the first 5 verses of John is just astounding. I don't understand how anyone can read the first 5 verses of John and just not feel your heart being enlarged and realizing what a wonderful Savior we have. And so this revelation is grand, it's astounding. And John is such a wonderful writer. God has gifted him in this way. So right after John gives us this grand picture of what the Word is, who God is, who Jesus is, then all of a sudden he cuts back. And suddenly, John the Apostle, the one who writes the book of John, changes the tone to introduce John the Baptist. So there's this Word that's light, that's life, that's eternal. And then he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Doesn't this seem funny to you? It's almost, after all that grandeur, after all that glory, after all that brilliance, all that radiance, there was a man sent from God. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And he uses the word witness 3 times, so you get the message. And he uses the word light 3 times. And why? Chapter 1, verse 7. So that all might believe. So that all might believe. And this introduction to John the Baptist is brief. It's so simple. It's so matter of fact. It's so elegant. I don't know. Try reading it to yourself. The words kind of make us lean in to listen to the words, to stop and hold fast to the words. And what they do is they turn us to Jesus Christ so that at the end of the prologue, John the Apostle echoes the Old Testament, Exodus 34, no one has ever seen God, and turns us to Jesus Christ, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And again, we're turned back to the grandeur of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is. But only after that seemingly slight introduction, almost an interruption of John the Baptist, a man sent from God, whose name was simply John, and the one who came as a witness so that we might believe. And the prophet who goes before him, the one who goes before Jesus Christ, is John the Baptist. And he takes us out of the prologue into the next section of the book of John. And the next section of the book of John we're going to read tonight is chapter 1, verses 19 to 51. And I've broken it down into three sections, 19 to 28, 29 to 34, and 35 to 51. And we're going to read them section by section rather than everything in one time. And we're going to ask three questions and try to answer them. And I put those down for you in that little half sheet I gave you. One is, how did the Jews, their leaders, priests, and Levites go wrong? How did the Jews, their leaders, priests, and Levites go wrong? Question two is, who was John the Baptist? And question three is, who is Jesus Christ? We'll look at those three questions in those three sections. But before we begin reading and asking and answering those questions, we need to begin with chapter 1, verse 19, and ask a couple of more questions. Chapter 1, verse 19 reads, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Okay. So there's the grandeur of Jesus Christ, the Word. There's a little brief introduction on John the Baptist. Then we're turned back to the Word again, to Jesus Christ, the only God who is at the Father's side. And the very next verse is, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" And the two questions we're going to try to answer quickly is, who are the Jews? Who are the Jews? And second question is, why are they sending priests and Levites to Jerusalem to interview John the Baptist? So the first question is easily answered. Who are the Jews? In John, in the Gospel according to John, and you know what? I'm going to simplify this because it's hard, right? Because the writer of the book is John. We're going to be looking at John the Baptist, who's also John. And so instead of me having to say all the time, John the Apostle and John the Baptist, you know, John the Baptist, I'm going to call John the Apostle, I'm just going to call him John. And I'm going to call John the Baptist, the Baptist. And because we're all Baptists, I'm sure we'll all be happy about that, and it'll be something to crow over. All right, so in this gospel then, John uses the word Jews in several different ways. But very often, and he uses the word Jews a lot. I think one commentator said 70 times. And the word Jews doesn't mean all Jews, but used in different ways. But very often, what John is referring to is the leaders of the Jews, especially the religious leaders. So when they talk about, and it's really clear in verse 19, so when they talk about, okay, the Jews came to ask him these questions, they're talking about the priests and the Levites, right? So in John 19, that's obvious. And in John 1:24, John is pointing out that this group of Jews, these religious leaders, some of them were Pharisees. So he points out they're Pharisees. Again, he's using the term Jews for all these leaders. So why are these priests and Levites eager to question the Baptist? And at this time, the first century, Israel is facing difficult times politically, socially, religiously. The Jews were under the control of the Roman Empire. They didn't want to be under Rome, but you know they were under the authority and power of Rome. Israel was no longer a sovereign nation. You've probably heard this 20 times in the last year, but it had not had a king for about 600 years. It had been under the control of several empires during that time. Its prophets had been silent for 400 years. Israel still had a temple, a priesthood, a sacrificial system, and the oracles, the word of God. Israel had all those things. But Judaism was fractured. There were different parties competing for power in it, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But to their credit, many Jews still believed that God would send them a redeemer, a king, a leader, chosen. And the word that's used in English is, well, it's not English, but in our English is anointed, a chosen one, anointed by God to restore the nation. The Hebrew word for this anointed one is Mashiach, or Messiah. And the Greek word is Christos. So I think most of you know Christ and Messiah mean anointed, the chosen one. So what were the Jews, including their religious leaders, waiting for? And in some sense, to their credit, they were waiting for a Messiah, or the Messiah. And if they held to their scriptures, someone in the line of David, that's who would fill this office of Messiah, descendant of David. And then, in fact, some thought that David might resurrect, might rise again, and to become king of Israel. So this is one thing they were waiting for, this Messiah. They were also waiting for a prophet, a great prophet. And in this case, they were waiting for Elijah. Elijah was the great prophet who didn't die, remember? 900 years ago, he was swept up into a chariot of fire, and a whirlwind whisked him up to God. So this prophet didn't die. And then the last words of the last prophet before the Baptist, Malachi, prophesied in Malachi 4, 5, 6. So here's that, the Old Testament, all the millennia of the Old Testament. Then there's a 420-year gap where there's no prophet. But at the beginning of that gap, the last prophet is Malachi. And these are the last words that Malachi wrote. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So many Jews thought that Elijah would return to lead in the Messiah. So what were they waiting for? The Messiah. What were they waiting for? Elijah first, and then the Messiah. But some also hoped for the prophet. Now, who's the prophet? Just before Israel entered the promised land, Moses made this prophecy: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So some Jews thought that the Messiah they were hoping for might be this prophet, the one Moses prophesied about. But Israel has been waiting for centuries. There have been many imposters, charlatans, deluded men, who claimed to be the Messiah. They've been waiting and looking for this, and he hadn't come. Then, this is what's happening in the days of John the Baptist, Matthew 3, 1 to 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What is he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And yes, I looked it up. This is locust, like large insect animal. He was eating that and wild honey. This is not a plant he's eating. Okay. Then Jerusalem and all Judea, and you have to catch this, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out for him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There's a huge movement going on. We're talking about thousands of people, right? And so the Jews, especially the religious leaders, saw all this activity in the Jordan area. They decided to investigate. And on one hand, what they did made sense. There's all this hubbub coming up now. We've been waiting for this Messiah. This guy is now preaching out there, and he's telling people to repent. Prepare, make the road straight. Maybe he's coming. Maybe this is the time. On the other hand, they were asking the wrong questions to the wrong person. So they went to the Baptist, verse 19, who never claimed to be the Messiah, Elijah, or Moses' prophet. And John says, they asked him, "Who are you?" And it also seems as if few people knew, if any, where the Baptist had come from. They didn't seem to know about his birth. They didn't seem to know about the angelic prophecy, Gabriel, or the Holy Spirit inspiring the prophecy of the Baptist father, the priest Zechariah, because this man and that angel had said who John the Baptist was. He's the forerunner of the Lord. He comes before, and he just said it, but they weren't asking any of these people. And the Jews knew even less about the Baptist cousin. Well, who's the Baptist cousin? Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. And the Baptist answers seem to indicate that the Jews had come with their own expectations, and they asked him if he was the Christ. And the Baptist, being an honest prophet, verse 20, we'll read from there. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Now, that's a kind of confusing sentence. A better translation is, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. So when they asked him, he confessed freely. "I am not the Christ," he said. Easy. And then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" You see where they're going, right? They're looking for all these characters who are supposed to come. Messiah, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you?" And they're getting a little frustrated. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Verse 23. And he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." He's quoting Isaiah 43. A little bit more about this later. And the Baptist said, "I am not the Christ." And here's the thing. Look, he knows, you're asking him, he knows he's not the Christ. He knows he's not Elijah. He knows he's not the prophet. But also, how could he be the Christ because he's not even a descendant of David? Why would you ask him that? But they did. He said, "I'm not Elijah." And the Baptist knows he's not Elijah. And he confesses this. Interestingly enough, though, Jesus will later say in Matthew 11:14 that John is the Elijah who is to come. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But Gabriel, the angel, had told Zechariah, and Gabriel makes it clear. He tells Zechariah, the Baptist father, that his son, John, will serve, quote, "with the spirit and power of Elijah." No, he's not Elijah, but he'll have the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he says, "No, I'm not the prophet." And of course, the Baptist knows he's not Moses' prophet. Later, Peter, when he preaches in Acts, implies that Jesus is that prophet. Right. And you can sense the frustration. The Jews ask, "What do you say about yourself?" So they go one step further. The next verse, "What do you say about yourself?" And that's an interesting question. John answers in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And he's quoting Isaiah. He'll also confess in verse 33 that he was sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. And we dealt with this the last time we preached on this. It's an amazing statement, right? He's to prepare the way of the Lord. But who is John working? Who does the Baptist prepare the way for? He's preparing the way for Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. And Jesus would testify in Matthew 11:7-15 that John was a prophet and more than a prophet. So he's a great prophet. John's quoting Isaiah 40 is really significant. Isaiah 40 goes like this. It's one of my favorite passages because it's one of my favorite songs. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Bum, ba-dum, da-da-da-dum, bum. Yeah, beautiful, beautiful tune. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What a generous passage, what a generous prophecy. And this is what the Baptist quotes. The passage follows another, Isaiah 40 follows Isaiah 39. Isn't that brilliant? Okay. And what's Isaiah 39 about? Isaiah 39 is about the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. So what the prophet is saying, what Isaiah is saying is, yes, you're doomed in a sense for your sins. You're going to fall. You're going to go into exile. But God is going to redeem you and bring you out of it. And with this beautiful passage, comfort, comfort my people. Strange thing to say right after telling you you're going to fall and Babylon is going to take you over. You're going to lose everything that you have and you're all going to be exiled. But then think about this. Why is this significant? What is the Baptist doing in his ministry? And especially notice verse 28 below. What he's doing is he's baptizing with water. And in verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. It looks as if the Baptist is reenacting the restoration of Israel. You see what he's doing? He's saying, you need to repent. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be purified. So what I want, and so where does he have his purification? Not in Jerusalem, not in the temple. Here's the Jordan River. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the wilderness. There's the Bethany in the wilderness, and there's a Bethany near Jerusalem. He says, come out to Bethany in the wilderness, and then I'm going to baptize you. You get the idea? Okay. To enact their repentance, the people have to leave Jerusalem and Judea. And they have to cross the Jordan and go out in the wilderness to be baptized. There they're washed with water for their sins. And then in 128, the baptisms that take place in Bethany across the Jordan. All right. Then they go back across the Jordan, returning to Jerusalem. You get the picture? Just as Israel was fallen, taken captive and exiled out of the land, when they're restored, they're brought back into the land. And this is the picture that's being put out to us. Isaiah 41-3 is a passage that comes after Isaiah prophesies the fall of Judah to Babylon, and the exile from the land. And the picture that the Baptist is giving us is one of restoration. So in verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, they still have another question. Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Why are you baptizing? And the reason why they're asking him that is, you don't baptize Jews. Baptism, the Jews thought, were for proselytes. They were for Gentiles who became Jews. And because they were so impure, they needed to be purified. They needed to be cleansed. So Gentiles should be baptized. But Jews are children of Abraham. They're the elect people. They don't have to be baptized. Except that the Baptist who is the forerunner of Christ, is telling them, yes, you do. You need to repent. And this is a lovely little piece of verse 26. They ask him, why are you baptizing? And John answers them really simply, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. It's a beautiful sentence. Even though he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The Jews were asking a kind of sensible question. They can't figure out who the Baptist is, so they ask him to tell them, what do you say about yourself? And John tells them three things. He quotes Isaiah 43, the one that predicts the return of Israel to the land after its exile. But it's a larger... Isaiah 40 is part of a larger passage on this restoration. And ultimately, it's a picture of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the recreation of heaven and earth. The Baptist is the voice in the wilderness, literally in this case. He's in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, way of the Lord. And as we say again and again, when he prepares the way of the Lord, he's preparing the way of Jesus Christ. The second thing is he shows his humility in the way he describes what he does. Verse 26a. He says, I baptize with water. Just plain old water. That's what I'm doing. And he makes what he does seem almost trivial. It's just water. Well, why is he doing this? He's doing this to show them they need to be purified, and he's using water to do it. And then he immediately magnifies the Lord who comes after him. The Baptist does this in a way that's tantalizing and fearful. Look at that line. He says, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me. Now, of course, he's talking about Christ, Jesus Christ. But isn't that something you tell them, tell someone, there's someone standing among you, and you don't know him, and he's greater than, much greater than I. I'm not even fit to untie his buckle, the buckle of his sandals. And isn't this the way, and it's almost like he's saying, Israel has been waiting for centuries for this one you keep asking about, and you know what? He's among you. You just don't know who he is. And isn't this the way it is with Jesus even today? And even now? When I was drawn to Christ 64 years ago, I'd never heard of him. I've never been able to figure out how the relationship could have happened. My junior high school friend who brought me to HBC, is Susan Nino here? She knows what I'm talking about. My junior high school friend who brought me to HBC told me that I should, when he first brought me to HBC, he said, the first thing you should read is Revelation. I wasn't even a Christian yet. And he was fascinated by Revelation, so he thought I should read Revelation. So being good friends, I said, okay. I started to read Revelation. And oddly enough, at the time, the pastor was preaching on Revelation. I didn't understand a word he was saying. I didn't figure out what's going on. But I was fascinated by a sea of glass. I was fascinated about the dragon and about, you know, all these terrible things in it. So I hung around. I don't understand. I really didn't understand. And then what I did understand eventually was the story of two thieves on the cross around Jesus. And I remember, I can even picture the bedspread I was lying on. It was blue and light blue check. And I remember after I heard that message being preached, I opened my Bible and I read it again and again. And eventually I said, I was a sinner, I needed salvation. But when I read the story of the two thieves on the cross, I just prayed that, Lord, let me be with you in paradise. And that was a turning point in my life. You couldn't have predicted stuff like that. You see, by all rights, I should have quit HBC. What a stupid idea for no, record, read Revelation. No, it's not a stupid idea. He loved Revelation. He was fascinated by it. And so he told me to do it. And because he cared so much about it, I tried. Okay? And then, who could have thought that's where it's going to go? So, the idea is, he was among us. Junior high school students didn't even know it. And then, even tonight as you hear this about Jesus Christ, maybe you've been waiting for him, maybe all of your life, and you just don't know it. And he's standing right next to you, and you just don't know it. It's a wonderful and fearful thing. So this is the picture that the Baptist gives us. Then what follows after this are three next day narratives. These are really nifty. You got to see this. There are three quick narratives right after this, starting with verse 29. And the first day we already read about it. The priests and Levites from Jerusalem come to the Baptist and question him, "Who are you?" They can't figure him out because they're asking the wrong question to the wrong person. They get closer when they end up asking, "What do you say about yourself?" But this time they're asking the right person, but they're asking about the wrong person. They're asking about him, the Baptist. They should be asking about the one the Baptist is going in front of, but they don't. They need to find out about the one who comes after the Baptist, the one standing among them, but they just don't know him. So let's read 1:29-34 and see what a humble but genuine prophet will say about the one standing among them and among us. The next day, the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what is the gospel? And he says, "I gave you what is the first importance." And what is that? That Christ died for your sins. And so, the next day after this inquisition, the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did..." Isn't this amazing? "I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water," this humble baptism of water, "that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness." After this, he says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." We talked about that this morning in church, right? So the Father sends a Son, the Spirit descends upon the Son, and the Father declares, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," the Trinity. So the Baptist sees this. And then he says again, "I myself did not know him." Such humility. But it's also such hope. The Baptist says, John the Baptist says, "I didn't know him. I didn't know him." "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So, the first thing John the Baptist says is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the first thing you have to know. If you don't know that, if you don't get that, nothing else matters. You're lost. And also, he's a true prophet. How does he know all this stuff? The Holy Spirit. God reveals it to him. He's a true prophet. That's why The priests and the Levites are asking the wrong people the wrong questions and coming up with the wrong conclusions. Not because they aren't clever enough or they aren't smart enough. God is not with them in this. Day two. Then comes day three, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Isn't that something? It's so important. He says it twice. The next day, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see. Come and you will see." Again, this whole transaction between Jesus and his first disciples, right? It's come and see. He invites them. He's the one who is among us, and we don't know he's among us. But once we're introduced, he says, "Come and see." And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And all the commentaries give the same lesson in all of these. So if you know Jesus, tell others about him. And that's what's happening here, quite literally. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And what you're going to notice in these stories is each one is slightly different. So the first one, very clearly, is about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The second one is about the Lamb of God, but it's also about Rabbi. It's also about this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. Different titles come up. The knowledge of him is expanding, and it expands as more people know him. All right. The pattern is that you came to him, you're convinced, you communicate, and others learn of him too. Notice also, in the first day, the next day two, it's just the Baptist doing this. In day three, John is standing with his disciples, and then Jesus comes along. In the first one, Jesus isn't there. In the second one, Jesus is there. But so is the Baptist. And he introduces them to Andrew and to Simon Peter. Here's the interesting thing. So often we say, salvation is knowing God. Salvation is knowing Jesus. But here's the funny thing. Salvation is Jesus knowing you. Those of you who are Christian, how did you become saved? Is it because you knew Jesus? Now, I was reading Revelation and getting confused with dragons and whatever. Okay, but Jesus knows you. So Jesus says to John, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "You're Simon Peter. I'm going to call you Cephas." He names him. He makes him his own. Jesus knows him. Day three. Then day four. The next day. This is really neat. The next day, the next day, the next day. Day four. Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So that's up north. He's moving. This story is just about Jesus. John isn't there. Just Jesus is there. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." How do you get saved? This time, Philip doesn't come to him. Jesus finds him and says, "Follow me." And we're always mystified by this, right? Jesus sees Matthew at the chair and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and goes, so there's James and John and they're fishing and fixing nets. And Jesus says, "Follow me," and they get up and go. I mean, it's... Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The titles are piling up. Who is this man? In the law, we know about him. The prophets wrote about him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then, this is a very funny conversation. I still can't figure it out. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And obviously, Nathanael, by the way, his name is Nathanael. He obviously has some contempt for Nazareth. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Nathanael doesn't know him. Jesus knows him. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus knows you. And he calls whoever he wills. And the Father draws these people to Jesus. How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. So this last story matches the first story. The title is the Son of God. It's almost like it's being confirmed. But then he says, you are the King of Israel. Another title. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? It's a small thing for Jesus. You will see greater things than these. And you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I'm not going to try and interpret this right now, but what I want to point out to you is how full all of these passages are. All of these men know Scripture. And here's the funny thing. What they know basically is Old Testament, because there is no New Testament at this point. They all know Old Testament. And it just resonates with them. And they recognize the Messiah because they know Scripture. And so when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he's quoting Genesis. He's looking at Isaac. Have I got it right? I'm losing my mind here. Anyway, he says, this is Jacob's ladder, not Isaac. Jacob's ladder. And the angels of God are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so he is using this figure from the Old Testament to give a picture of who he is. Right. So to just sum up all of these things, day four, it's now just Jesus. And Jesus has called these disciples. And they've come. And now they know. These men know who stands among them. Who stands among them? The neat part is, right after this, we go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Jesus' public ministry starts. He does his first sign, his first miracle. And here's the interesting thing. This is day 4. The first sign occurs on the third day after. Day 7. Which is the number of the Sabbath. And so we'll look at that next time, hopefully. But we'll stop here. Tonight, we're coming to the Lord's table. We're coming to the table of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Rabbi, Teacher, Messiah, Christ, the King of Israel. Come and see, come and eat, come and drink. So let's join together now with a brief word of prayer, and then we'll go to communion. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for being the glorious Savior that you are. You have stood among us, Lord, and even when we ignored you or when we despised you or when we didn't recognize you, you stayed with us in your mercy and kindness. You are full of steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you for this. We pray, Lord, that as we read all of these things, that might not just float around in our heads or end up in our notes that we end up shuffling and putting away somewhere and forgetting, but rather, Lord, they might help us to glorify you, to remember more and more, to know more and more who you are and what you have done for us and what a wonderful Savior you are. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with us now as we go to communion, and we pray that you would bless that time together. In Jesus' name, amen.